On the topic of giving, a few weeks ago in our series on living under the Lordship of Christ, I spoke about our responsibility as stewards of our treasure, and we talked about giving to God. And John Cully mentioned at that point that he had a booklet on tithing by A.W. Pink, and he's brought a few, and they're on the back table. You can take them, correct, John? Where's John? Yes, so if you want to read a little bit more about the biblical principle of tithing, it is the Pink booklet, but it is not pink. It's purple, but it's on the back there. So A.W. Pink on tithing. Also take notice of the insert concerning Christian education. We're beginning to publicize the thank offering, the 2004 thank offering, which will come up at the end of November. But these are just inserts that remind us of what worldwide outreach in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is doing, promoting Christian education, home missions, and foreign missions. And that's what the thank offering is for. It's always designed to be an over and above offering, but sometimes in the realities of giving, it's a makeup offering. And last year, it was a very dramatic makeup offering. We were, as a denomination, we were looking to finish way in the red because giving was behind. But the thank offering was just very, very generous. So just take note of that and be praying and preparing yourself for what you would like to do in connection with the thank offering as that comes up. Then, two other quick things. I was going to mention this before prayer. This is sort of by way of praise, but also to thank you. Those of you who came yesterday to help with the workday, we appreciate very much that Gideon's band that comes out and accomplishes much. And got a lot done yesterday, and not only that, but had some manpower left over to help Jane with part of her move anyway to her new digs. So we're thankful for that. And also thanks to Sarah Kostelik for coordinating the party on Friday night and those of you who helped her out. I think everybody had a wonderful time on Friday. And, the trees aren't green anymore. You got all that green paint off, huh? Way to go. We had a couple of trees from the Thuringian forest show up unexpected, and they took away the prize for costumes for this year. So anyway, that was a great time, and we appreciate Sarah's and others' efforts in putting that together for us. Let's turn now to the 29th chapter of Jeremiah. I'd like to read a few verses from this chapter to kind of set up our continued consideration of living under the Lordship of Christ, particularly in the political realm, and today specifically as voters. We're facing an election on Tuesday, and that raises interests and concerns that I'm sure are on our minds. Remember when Jesus left and was praying to his heavenly Father about our situation as his followers, his disciples, he did not offer to take us to heaven with him immediately. But he did pray for those who would come after that God would keep them free from the evil one, even though they were still going to live in an evil environment. Which means in some ways, not in all ways, but in some ways, our situation is parallel to that of Israel when they were in the wilderness coming out of Egypt on their way to the Promised Land, or perhaps more pointedly, while they were exiled from the Promised Land because of their sin and they were living in Babylonia under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar and other Chaldean kings. And that's where this 29th chapter of Jeremiah arises. So let me begin in verse 1 and read some verses from this chapter. And remember, this is the word of God given by His Spirit. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem, so Jeremiah is still in Jerusalem, to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. If you remember your Old Testament history, Nebuchadnezzar came and took captives in several segments, several waves. And so this is at a point when some have been taken into captivity, like Daniel and the other nobles, But others are still in Jerusalem. Jeremiah is in Jerusalem, but he's writing to the leaders of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem to Babylon. And this is what Jeremiah's letter said. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. And then the chapter goes on to explain what some of these false prophets were saying. They were basically saying, it is not God's will for you to be in exile. You shouldn't stick around here. You should do everything you can to get free and get back to Jerusalem where you belong. So here's Jeremiah, God's prophet, saying, don't listen to those who in Jehovah's name tell you you're going to be able to cut short this exile. It's going to be 70 years. Deal with it. And you deal with it by getting homes, planting vineyards, carrying on with marriage, seeking the peace and the prosperity of the nation wherein you are exiled, because in their prosperity you will find your own prosperity. Well, I don't need to explain to you how appropriate that is then for our situation as a kind of exiled people of God. We need both to advance the kingdom of our King and live in the environment where God has placed us right now. And so we have a critique of our society, but we also need to live in our society and help to preserve the benefits of that society, particularly so that the kingdom of Christ might advance. And so that sort of provides at least a setting. I'm not going to expound this passage per se, but it provides us a kind of a frame of reference to think about how we live under the Lordship of Christ as voters. Let's pray. Lord God, we are, I suppose, even more like Abraham, who was a stranger in the land that you had promised that he would possess. You are Lord of heaven and earth. You are the sovereign God of creation, and you have given to your Son and to your people in your Son, you have made him to be heir of all things. And so this world, this created order, is his. And yet at this point in time, we live in it more like exiles, more like aliens and strangers than true possessors. And Lord, that leads your people often to very different conclusions about what task you have set before us. Do we simply align ourselves with this present order of things? Or are we so radical and revolutionary that we can't get along at all? Or is there some balance in those things, Lord? And we need your wisdom. We need the light of your word. You taught us some things, challenged us with some things last week, and now as we extend and focus that concern, please teach us how to live self-consciously and deliberately under the lordship of our Redeemer King, Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord of all, and particularly to do that as we go to the polls on Tuesdays to cast our votes. Grant us this mercy, O Lord, for the sake of our King and His kingdom, we pray. Amen. Well, as we all know, unless you've been living in some kind of a bubble or a bag, next Tuesday, we Americans will again go to the polls to choose a man to serve as our president for the next 4 years, together with many other national and state and local political leaders. We'll choose judges, we'll choose senators, we'll choose representatives. And beyond the people that we'll be called upon to vote for, we'll make choices about many state and local initiatives, from trash dumps to stem cell research, from Indian gaming to how to hold elections themselves, the mechanism of elections. What is your responsibility? What is my responsibility as believing Christians who wish to vote in self-conscious, deliberate submission to the lordship of Jesus, our crucified and risen King? That's the question we've been asking in many areas in this series of sermons, and this is what we're focusing on this morning. We noted last time in our message last week that American society has become increasingly highly politicized. For many Americans, the most important issues that face us are political in nature, and we have a fairly narrow definition of what is political. And yet, Jesus, our King, declares that that is not so. Last week we read that portion from Matthew's Gospel where Jesus answered the question about whether it is right to pay taxes to Caesar. Remember? Famous passage. And there Jesus said that not everything belongs to Caesar. Caesar claims everything, but Caesar's claim is bogus. We give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and we give to God what belongs to God. What is ironic is, in a sense, even paradoxical, Caesar belongs to God. Politics belong to God. Everything belongs to God and to His Messiah, to Jesus, our King, as Jesus Himself declared, all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to me, has been given to me by my Father. And so Jesus owns politics just like He owns every other human institution and every other area of human endeavor. So that means that we who would love and serve our Savior King have to vote in self-conscious submission to His rule as Lord of all. So what I want us to do today is think about that a little bit. Now, everybody from conservative action groups to labor unions in the last weeks have sent you ballots already marked, so you don't even have to think about it. You just have to decide who you're going to trust and check the appropriate box. I'm not going to do that for you. I don't think I can do that for you. But in my ministry of the Word of God, I hope at least we can think together about some helpful biblical guidelines that will make some choices a slam dunk, but I'm afraid we'll leave other choices just as challenging and difficult, and maybe more so because you'll have to think about things that you didn't think you had to think about. And that's always an unsettling thing, especially 3 days before the election. Obviously, many devoted, Bible-believing, reformed, presuppositional kinds of Christians have opinions on these things, and they're heatedly debated. I'll mention that a little bit later. This is not an area, and I mentioned this in my prayer, where we can just get nice, neat, one-verse answers to our questions. This is a place where it really takes biblical wisdom. And biblical wisdom comes from a lifetime of learning God's Word and then looking through the lenses of God's Word at God's world. So some of you are frankly old enough to vote, but you are not qualified to vote wisely. You haven't studied long enough. You haven't lived long enough. And just because the state says you're old enough to vote and MTV tells you that you ought to get out there and vote doesn't make you part of the solution. You could easily be part of the problem. Which means you ought to rely as much as possible upon the wisdom of others or just wait until you are wise enough. We do have a right to vote as Americans. And in some ways we have an obligation to vote. But we do not have an obligation to vote like fools. Better not to act than to act foolishly. And you need to think about and talk with your family, especially you younger voters, although the young do not have a corner on the market of folly when it comes to politics. So let's briefly review from last time some models for the relationship between faith and politics, between church and state is the way it's often stated, but we saw last week it really is a matter of faith and politics that we discussed last time. And I mentioned three, and I'll just rehearse them for you quickly. If you weren't here last week, get on sermon audio and listen to part one. You can get more detail. First of all is the model that we've become very comfortable with and familiar with as Americans. The idea of the separation of church and state. And yet, what that means in the modern world is not simply an institutional separation between the church as an institution and the state as an institution. It really is a separation of religion, in particular biblical Christianity, from anything in the public sector, in the public realm, including politics. It is a development of the so-called Enlightenment of the 18th century and the secularization of most of human life. According to this view, religion is a private, personal matter. How many times have you seen or heard a fellow American say that? You want to talk to them about going to church, or you want to talk to them about their religious convictions, and what do they say? Religion is a private, personal matter. Well, Enlightenment thinkers love that. They want religion to be a private, personal matter. And that private, personal matter is institutionally expressed in the church. And it's the church, particularly as an organization and a set of rituals, that's in view. See, we could talk about the church as what we are when we are gathered and also what we are when we are scattered. We're just as much the church when we're scattered as when we're gathered. You're just as much the church in the marketplace as you are in here worshiping. But that's not the Enlightenment idea. The church only exists for a couple of hours on Sunday, according to this view, and then it has a steering committee like the pastor or the church leaders who give themselves more or less full time to running the organization. But that's where religion belongs. Well, maybe a little bit in your family, but even there, that's a battleground as well. The public sector, including civil government, the power of the state, is to be separated from religion. And so the idea is that politics ought to be religiously neutral, if that were possible. And I argued last week that that's not possible. All you do is change one religion for another religion. You cannot be a-religious. It's not humanly possible. And so the civil realm, in this view, adopts another religion, a non-sectarian, anti-Christian, or at least anti-biblical Christian religion, and we sometimes might refer to that as secular humanism. So that's the first model, separation of religion and politics. Then I talked about a reformed, or allegedly reformed, sanctified secularism. This view essentially agrees with the secular vision of post-Enlightenment thinkers, but it baptizes that view by claiming that it is the Lord's will, it is Jesus' intention that the public realm and politics be separated from Christ's explicit reign and particularly from Christ's written word in Scripture. I mentioned last time that Mr. Irons stated it succinctly. There is a cultic boundary between religion and politics, between the church and the state. And this boundary, which is established according to his and others' view by Jesus himself, would demand, and I'm quoting, that the church adopt a civil libertarian position calling for the removal of civil confessions of faith in the public arena. For example, In God We Trust, God Bless America, One Nation Under God, and the public posting of the Ten Commandments. It would also mean, argues Mr. Irons, that in policy debates on subjects like abortion and same-sex union, Christians must abandon appeals to Scripture and employ publicly accessible arguments grounded in religiously neutral, secular objectives. The king wants you not to use his word when you're talking about politics. That's what is being said here. And I mentioned that essentially the same position was stated in a recent debate by Dr. David Van Drunen, who is on the faculty of Westminster Seminary in California. So there's secularism, and then there's it's God's will secularism, baptized secularism, sanctified, quote-unquote, secularism. Then the third position, which I argued for last week, but I didn't give it a name exactly, but John Murray gave it a good name, the Christian World Order. Christian World Order. This represents a more historically reformed perspective on faith and politics. We could call it a Puritan vision, a Puritan perspective. And it was articulated by previous generations of teachers at Westminster Seminary and other seminaries. I'm glad I got in on the tail end of that era rather than what has become the voice from those circles today. And I want to just take a minute to share a few of Murray's statements on this point, because he says it much more wisely and powerfully than I could. This actually is taken from an article that he wrote for the Presbyterian Guardian back in October of 1943. Okay, he was in the heights of his powers and the leadership in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, and he wrote this article called The Christian World Order, which has been reprinted in his Collected Works, Volume 1, starting on page 356. I know you love footnotes, don't you? So there you have it. You can find it. And you really ought to read this whole article. It's great. I'm just going to give you a taste, but I hope it'll be enough to whet your appetite. Murray asks, are we justified in entertaining the conception of Christian world order? Or at least, are we justified in entertaining such an order as an ideal towards which we should work and strive? Now again, Dr. Van Drunen, Mr. Irons would say, absolutely not, never. Murray asks, well, should we? And then he goes on to point out that we can never see a Christian world order in its completeness realized in a fallen world before the Lord comes. But then he comes back again. A Christian world order, if the word Christian is applied with consistency, means an order in which the principle of redemption and restoration is brought to its complete and all-pervasive expression and function. So he doesn't want to water down the idea of Christian. If it's Christian, the principle of redemption and restoration must be brought to bear upon the world order. We must be bold to say, so here's the answer to his question, we must be bold to say that the Christian revelation does not allow us to do anything less than to formulate and work toward a Christian world order in the life that we now live. It is not difficult to demonstrate the validity and even necessity of this thesis. The standard of thought and the rule of conduct for us are divine obligation. The rule and standard for us are the irreducible claims and demands of the divine sovereignty. And these irreducible claims are that the sovereignty of God and of His Christ be recognized and applied in the whole range of life, of interest, of vocation, and of activity. So he's saying that the very nature of God's sovereignty demands that it be sovereignty over everything. Christ is Lord of all, or He's not Lord at all. despite efforts by people to say it is the will of the sovereign Lord to exempt portions of life from His rule. Murray goes on to say, it is impossible for us to evade the obligation to strive with all our heart and soul and strength and mind for the establishment of an order that will bring to realization all the demands of God's majesty, authority, supremacy, and kingship. The Christian principle is applied to every order is radical and revolutionary in the true sense of these words. Radical and revolutionary because it is organically regenerative. It deals not with half measures, nor by indirection, but by honest, thoroughgoing effectiveness with the reality of human sin and with the all-pervasive corruption it has brought in its train. Then he talks about the three basic institutions, the family, the church, and the state. I'll leave that for you to read. I just want to highlight a couple of his comments about the state, since politics is what we're talking about in particular. It might be thought that, so here Murray even anticipates the current position that's being promoted in some Reformed circles, and it was, of course, present in an older evangelical form, even in 1943. It might be thought that the state cannot be regarded as coming in any direct way under the demands and influences of the Christian revelation. That's what Dr. Van Drunen says. You might think that. The state cannot be brought under the influences of Christian revelation. It will be said that the civil magistrate, in the discharge of his official functions, has no religious obligations, and therefore should not and cannot be regulated in the discharge of its office by the Christian revelation. In other words, that the Bible is not the rule of conduct for the civil magistrate as it is for the individual, for the family, and for the church. Okay, that's exactly what Mr. Irons is arguing. This position embraces a strange mixture of truth and error. Then he goes on to talk about the way in which these statements are partially true. But then he says, a fatal element of error inheres in this position. If it is thought that the Christian revelation, the Bible, does not come to the civil authority with a demand for obedience to its direction and precept as stringent and inescapable as it does to the individual, to the family, and to the church. Okay, the Bible speaks as directly to the state as it does to the family, to the church, and to the individual. The thesis we must propound is over against such a conception of the relation of the Bible to civil authority, is that the Bible is the only infallible rule of conduct for the civil magistrate in the discharge of his magistracy, just as it is the only infallible rule in other spheres of human activity. All men are and spheres are subject to God. Since civil government derives its authority from God, it is responsible to God and therefore obligated to conduct its affairs in accordance with God's will. The infallible revelation of His will God has deposited in the Scriptures. It will surely be granted that there is much in the Scriptures that has to do with the conduct of civil government. And this simply means that the Word of God bears upon civil authority with all the stringency that belongs to God's Word. Christ is head over all things, that He has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. The civil magistrate is under obligation to acknowledge this headship and therefore to conduct his affairs not only in subjection to the sovereignty of God, but also in subjection to the mediatorial sovereignty of Christ, and must therefore obey His will as it is revealed for the discharge of that authority which the civil magistrate exercises in subjection to Christ. Christian world order embraces the state, otherwise there would be no Christian world order. The goal fixed for us by the Christian revelation is nothing less than a Christian state, as well as a Christian individuals, Christian families, and a Christian church. Civil government within its own well-defined and restricted sphere must, in its constitution and in its legislative and executive functions, recognize and obey the authority of God and of His Christ, and thus bring all of its functions and actions into accord with the revealed will of God as contained in His Word. We thus see how radical and reconstructive is a philosophy of Christian world order, if we are to face that conception frankly and address ourselves to the responsibility it entails. Well, as you might guess, such views would no longer be welcome at Murray's beloved seminary institution. But I think he puts it pretty sharply, pretty starkly. As I say, it's an older Reformed vision. It's a Puritan vision. But it is a vision which really gave birth to the American system as we have enjoyed it for many centuries now. So those are the choices: a secularism, a baptized secularism, or a Christian world order. And I'm arguing that that is the only alternative based on the biblical teaching concerning the lordship of Christ. Now, before we get down to voting specifically, let me just draw your attention to something that I just touched on lightly last week and went by. Thinking about how Christ our King, how the Messiah, who is greater and wiser than the greatest of human kings, think of Solomon, for example, what does he say about godliness, wisdom, justice, and civil rule? And here I'm thinking about what the book of Proverbs, for example, has to say about civil government, about kings. Proverbs was written and assembled at the height of the United Monarchy. Solomon was on the throne, and we know that most of the material in Proverbs is written by Solomon. Some of it was gathered later by the scribes under King Hezekiah, but basically Solomon is the one that's speaking in Proverbs. That period in Israel's history is the time of the greatest universal influence by Israel. Think of the story of the Queen of Sheba, who came all the way up out of Africa to hear what Solomon had to say. As literature, it has the closest affinities with wisdom literature from the non-Jewish, the pagan Middle Eastern world of the day. It is the least distinctively Israelitish of the Old Testament language. It doesn't say much about priests, about sacrifices, about sanctuaries, about the specific details of Israel's history. So it's kind of interesting. It's a kind of literature that bridges the gap between Israel in its uniqueness and Israel in its universal, exemplary character. So it's an interesting book to test this thesis that there is a cultic wall of separation between Israel as a holy nation, and therefore the church as a holy people, and the world. And I can't go into it in depth, but just listen to some of the things that Proverbs says. The lips of a king speak as an oracle, and his mouth should not betray justice. Solomon recognizes that there is a near divine function on the part of a king. He is the chief executive officer of a whole nation of people. So when he speaks, rightly or wrongly, he speaks with something like divine authority. Now, when you give that kind of authority to a pagan, rebellious prince, you are going to get folly and injustice enforced as if it were the will of God. And you don't need to know much about political history in the last 2,000 years to see that that has happened over and over and over again. The voice of the people is the voice of God. The voice of the party is the voice of the people. The voice of the premier is the voice of the party. Therefore, one man makes law for everyone. He speaks like a divine oracle, and the secret police follow up and enforce his will. In a biblical worldview, the only way the king can speak as an oracle is if God puts his word in the king's mouth. That was God's concern in Deuteronomy chapter 18:18. Where he talked about prophets, but it's equally true of kings, I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I commanded them." Another statement from Proverbs: "Kings detest wrongdoing, for a throne is established through righteousness." Establishing a throne through righteousness. Now, Solomon does not even hint that there's one standard of righteousness for Israel and another standard of righteousness for pagan kings. It's just not there. You can try and wedge it in there if you have a big enough hammer, but it does not arise from the passage. And as a matter of fact, that language echoes what is said of God's own throne. His throne is established in righteousness. Psalm 89, verse 14, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you." So any king, to rule rightly, must establish his throne on the righteousness and justice that is revealed in God's own reign. So again, remember last week I said Israel was to be a kind of a pilot project. As they served the Lord faithfully, other nations would say, "Wow, that's what we want. We want laws like that. We want God to be close to us like he's close to them." In Proverbs 25, Solomon writes, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. To search out a matter is the glory of kings. As the heavens are high and the earth is deep, so the hearts of kings are unsearchable. Remove the dross from the silver, and out comes material for the silversmith. Remove the wicked from the king's presence, and his throne will be established through righteousness." The king is to seek out the righteousness and the wisdom that God has concealed. Not to find it in some other quarter, denying the revelation of God and simply looking at nature or at human history. And one last passage from Proverbs, chapter 8. "I, wisdom, dwell together with prudence. I possess knowledge and discretion. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech. Counsel and sound judgment are mine. I have understanding and power. By me kings reign, and rulers make laws that are just. By me princes govern, and all nobles who rule the earth." She does not say Solomon rules by wisdom, but the pagan kings can rule any way they want, or grope around in the darkness to see if they can find the natural law by which they ought to rule. There's one standard, one wisdom, one righteousness, one justice. Now the wise man, Solomon, is describing how things sometimes are and how things always ought to be. Not every king measures up, but every king ought to measure up. That's the principle. But the important thing to note is that in these descriptions of kings and nations, they represent what they represent is not confined to Israel alone. They are universal in application. Any king as a king, any prince as a prince ought to rule in this way. They are perfectly consistent with Israel as a holy nation, serving as the exemplar for every nation. Based on the law of God revealed to all men in creation, all kings should rule in righteousness and justice according to the word of the Lord, which has been specially revealed now in Holy Scripture. And of course, when the prophets foresee the coming of Messiah, they see him doing just that. Solomon failed. He turned out to be a fool after all, for all his wisdom. But Messiah will not be. Isaiah chapter 11. "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of power. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth." Notice, not the poor of the nation of Israel alone. "He will strike the earth," not Israel alone, "with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. And that is the rule that he will exercise over all nations. We read it in Psalm 72. May all kings fall down before him, the Messiah, and all nations serve him. Jesus will be successful in bringing wisdom and righteousness and justice to all the nations of the earth. Now, I know many say, well, it says nation, but it doesn't mean nation. It just means people. Well, if it just means people, it should say people. It addresses princes and kings and nations in their unique civic, if you want to say it, capacity. Kiss the Son, you kings and princes of the earth, lest he be angry. Well, all of that, again, by way of providing a context. Now let's ask the question, what does this say about our voting? What are some of the principles, and this is by no means an exhaustive list, and I can only sketch it. This morning in the adult class, we'll just pass on a new episode of How Should We Then Live, so we can chew this up and talk about it maybe a little bit more in detail, since I have to be so sketchy here in this presentation. What are the principles and concerns that we must keep in mind as we go to the polls? I want to start more generally and then move to more specific concerns. And I want to begin with what has been called the Puritan dilemma. It's an apt phrase, the Puritan dilemma. What was the Puritan dilemma? It was the dilemma brought about by a concern to maximize liberty for people that you know in their heart of hearts are naturally corrupt, selfish, and violent. It wouldn't be a dilemma if you just said, let everybody do whatever they want in their own eyes. That would bring chaos. It wouldn't be a dilemma if you said, you got to keep these people under your thumb every minute of the day. And of course, people have chosen both of those options. But for Governor Winthrop of the Massachusetts Bay Colony and others, the question was, how can we maximize liberty, maximize freedom, even though we know that men by nature are likely to abuse that freedom and use it as a license to sin against God and against one another? This Puritan dilemma understood that the state cannot make men holy. Only the gospel and the heart-transforming power of God the Holy Spirit can accomplish that transformation. And that's what Murray said by saying that the Christian world order is fundamentally regenerative. It has to make things new. And by the Word and Spirit of Christ, that regenerative force is abroad in the world. So the question for the Puritans, and remember, these are the colonial forebears of the present American system, how then can we build a society where the gospel might have freest course possible to do its life-transforming work? And then as people are transformed and brought under the government of Christ, how can they have maximum freedom to express that new righteousness and liberty in the social and in other realms as well? And that's one of the keystone ideas coming out of the Reformation. We need to take the effects of the fall seriously. I have listened in vain for weeks for any of the major political candidates to even mention the reality of sin, let alone take it seriously, let alone give it its full political weight. As a matter of fact, as you hear some of them talk, although they do have private sins, some of these men have never committed a public sin in their life. I mean, public in the sense, not that it's known publicly, but that it attaches to their public office. We need to take the effects of the fall seriously, individually and collectively. And if somehow you imagine that people acting collectively are going to be more holy and righteous and just than they are individually, then you're just fooling yourself. And you need a reality check that the Bible alone can give. We are faced not only with false promises, we are faced with promises that are deliberately designed to deceive people, to lead them astray. And the spin doctoring is only part of it. We need to be alert to those things as Christians. And the bottom line, I guess the most important thing you need to know when you go vote is that politics will not save you and it will not save America. The psalmist says, "Do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them." And get this, it is the Lord who remains faithful forever. Even if you get your guy in, he will not remain faithful forever. He will let you down. He may break your heart yet again. A second concern that we ought to keep in mind is the whole difference between localism and centralism. Now, this is another big issue. As R.J. Rushdoony argued in his book years ago, The Nature of the American System, the genius of the American system is that it was local in its focus. The basic element of society was seen to be the county or the township. And as government moved up to a more centralized authority, the idea would be that power would diminish as it got more distant from the people who were being governed. So the action was on the county level. Now, does any American believe that anymore? Absolutely not. Some people won't even know who the county officers they're voting for on Tuesday are because they've spent all their time trying to get the right man in Washington. So you see, even the friends of the system, as well as the enemies of the system, have bought into the shift in mentality away from localism toward centralism. Our founding fathers believed in limited government, and neither of the major political candidates believe in limited government. One might believe in less government than the other, but both of them really believe in a powerful, central, all-dominating state. That isn't the founding fathers' vision. That isn't the biblical vision. And fundamentally, biblical government is self-government. God has ordained many intermediary institutions and governments between men and the central authority. And over time, as we've moved more and more to a centralized form of government, those intermediate authorities are breaking down. And the chief, of course, is the family. But next to that, the states, Civil War took care of the whole states' rights issue pretty much as a practical reality. And then local governments. Pretty soon, nothing will stand between you and Washington, period. That will make for a very efficient system, which will grind people to powder. Remember what George Orwell said? Picture a boot crushing a human face forever. That's centralism. It is efficient, but it is the end of liberty. And so when you hear people talking about what Washington is going to do, and how we need Washington to help with this and that and the other thing. You know, it's some of you mentioned to me, you know, it's interesting the candidates, how they blame each other for all of the things that we Americans don't. I broke my shoelace this morning, and I'm not sure whether it's Kerry's fault or Bush's fault, but it certainly is one of their faults, because everything that happens to me is either good or bad, and it's Washington's responsibility. That, again, needs to shape our way of thinking as we go to the ballot box. And connected to that, and this is something that I want to talk a little bit more about in Sunday school, is just this whole concept of globalism that's emerging more and more explicitly. There have been some people around for 50 years who have been warning about this, but they're sort of dismissed as a bunch of cranks. But now it's getting more and more explicit. Just listen to this, for example. This is the preamble to the United Nations Earth Charter. And it's quoted in Peter Jones' book, Capturing the Pagan Mind, on page 34, which I would commend to you, and I'll talk more about that book later. This is the charter. "We stand at a crucial moment in Earth's history, a time when humanity must choose its future. We are one human family and one Earth community with a common destiny. We must join together to bring forth a sustainable global society founded on respect for nature, universal human rights, economic justice, and a culture of peace." That's the vision of contemporary globalists. Our former President Bill Clinton said in a news conference in South Africa in 1997, "What I am trying to do is promote a process of reorganization of the world so that human beings are organized in a way that takes advantage of the new opportunities of this era and permits them to beat back the problems." Mikhail Gorbachev, remember him? You wonder what happened to him? Well, he's now a very highly paid consultant around the world. He was commenting on the destruction of the World Trade Centers. "It is now the responsibility of the world community to transform the coalition against terrorism into a coalition for a peaceful world order. Let us not, as we did in the 1990s, miss the chance to build such an order." Well, there's more along those lines. So when we talk about the role of the United Nations in the Iraq war, that's just the tip of an iceberg that is far more comprehensive. There are already treaties that have been signed that basically, in principle, devote 70% of the world's surface to the administrative authority of the United Nations to make sure that we people don't turn it into a desert. And actually, the ecological movement is a big drive behind these globalist views. Another principle is that constitutionalism and the rule of law are